Okay, so I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Almighty God, as we study the scriptures, I pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that through the study of the scriptures, we would exalt the Lord Jesus in our hearts, that our time of fellowship would be a blessing as we share together, and that we would grow in grace and truth and wisdom and knowledge through the study of your word and by the working of your Holy Spirit, through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Paul is basically giving his testimony. He's testifying before a number of people that have been gathered together by, I think it's Festus is the guy's name, and also Agrippa, who is Herod, is present. And Paul here is going to basically give an explanation before Herod, which is the reason that Festus has brought all these people together, to explain, to give some idea of why he has to go to stand before Caesar. Because the Romans couldn't find any fault in Paul, because there wasn't any fault. And the Jews, the Sanhedrin Council and the high priests, had wanted basically to put him to death. And they had wanted the Romans to bring him back up to Jerusalem while they had a number of people who were waiting to ambush him. And so the thing here was that the Jewish Sanhedrin Council was part of the conspiracy to actually murder Paul. But it didn't happen because Paul appealed to Caesar. And as a result of appealing to Caesar, the governor decided that he was going to send him to Augustus Caesar in Rome to state his case before him. So as you can see, knowing what it says in scripture concerning believers, that Jesus had said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This was actually a part of the accomplishment of that prophetic word. So that Paul was actually here testifying before King Agrippa and the other Roman, what they would call hierarchy or aristocracy, which was part of the witness of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then from there, Paul was going to go to Rome. So he gives here his testimony. So in verse 12, he says, while thus occupied, now he was occupied as a Pharisee, a zealous Pharisee going to arrest Christians in Damascus and take them back to be tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, obviously as heretics or something, even though the Sanhedrin Council didn't have the permission to carry out the death penalty, they obviously could carry out other punishments. And of course, as you know, they had already murdered Stephen. And so here he's going, he says, occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. So in other words, a massive bright light from heaven shone around him and those who traveled with him. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, the thing about this is that when Jesus speaks to him in this appearance, he basically says that Saul is persecuting Christ. In the process of persecuting the believers, he's actually persecuting Jesus. And this adds up with the scriptures that says, we are the body of Christ, and Christ is in us, and we are in him. And so whatever is done by secular authorities or whoever against Christian people is actually against Christ himself. And so he says, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a sharp pointed stick or something of that nature that was used to steer cattle around. So basically, if you wanted the beast to go in a particular direction, you poked him on the side and prodded him, etc., and he moved in the other direction. So goads here probably are, I would say definitely, relates to the prodding of the Holy Spirit on Paul's heart and conscience to, obviously, some of the people that Paul had been responsible for arresting, etc., had made an impression upon him, for one thing, and the Holy Spirit had used that to make Paul consider perhaps that what he was doing was contrary to God, and the Holy Spirit was beginning to work on his heart. So I believe that's what's meant there when it says hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, and so he's just recounting this before the others, I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, obviously, that was a huge thing for Paul. He had spoken earlier back in the chapter concerning the resurrection of the dead. And he had said that the resurrection of the dead was the hope of the promise back in verse 6, made by God to the fathers. And he also said to Agrippa, he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So the raising of the dead was the subject that Paul had used often. If you remember, in Mars Hill, he used the same subject to sort of bring to the philosophers, etc., this news concerning Christ. So here, when he says, Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, Paul would, as a member, probably a member of the Sanhedrin Council, most definitely somebody who was under the leadership of the Sanhedrin Council and going to persecute Christians, would have believed the report that the Jews had put out, which was that Jesus hadn't risen from the grave, that he'd been hidden by his disciples. You remember that record is there in Scripture, and basically that the Jews to this day say the same thing. And so Paul would have been of that persuasion that, he was just taken by his disciples. He never rose from the dead. But now he's talking to him. So this is convincing him, obviously very convincing, that Jesus has actually risen from the dead. So he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So he says, get up on your feet. And as you would know from the record that when Paul stood up on his feet, he was blind. He says, I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister. So in other words, somebody that's going to be sent as a servant of God and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which he has seen. Well, of course, obviously, the vision that he has now seen on the Damascus Road, probably also other things that he had seen in relation to the witness of other Christians. But there was other things that he was also going to happen in his life. As you know, Ananias was used by God to baptize him and have him filled with the Spirit, etc. And also that Paul was going to receive many revelations from God, which he would pass on to others. He says, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So there were many, many things that God revealed to Paul, which have been handed down to us in the epistles, etc. Now, some of the things you could think of pretty easily. One of the things that he revealed to Paul was the mystery of the Gentiles and the Jews being in the body of Christ. Another one would have been the mystery of the rapture of the church. Another one would have been the mystery of the fact that the second coming was in two separate parts, the first coming being the rapture being the first part of it, and the second coming when Christ comes back for judgment being the next part. Now, this was all revealed to Paul because this is all declared to us in the epistles. And so he was mightily used. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. So he's sending him to the Gentiles. This was actually Paul's commission. So he also was a witness to the Jewish people. And that was particularly in the sense that when he went into the different towns, he went to the synagogues first and preached the gospel in the synagogues first. And then from there, he preached to the Gentiles. And he says, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, this is Jesus speaking, and this is the commission that he gives to Paul. He's basically sending him as a witness to the Jews and the Gentiles to open their eyes. Now, just think about it in relation to yourself. Before you were saved, your eyes were shut to spiritual truth. Your eyes were shut completely to the truth of the gospel. You may have had religion, but that's not, that does not open your eyes. And to turn you from darkness to light, exactly what happened. I can say directly straight from my heart that that's exactly what happened to me, turned completely from darkness to light. In fact, I would say that after I got saved, on the following morning, everything seemed brighter to me. The sun seemed brighter, the trees seemed greener, everything just seemed more beautiful, just as a simple example. But I believe that that's the case because the Lord opens our eyes so that we actually see the creation around about us in a different light to what we saw before we were saved. So to turn us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So again, the truth is that before people are saved, they are bound by Satan. Many people find that difficult to believe. But the actual situation for mankind until he comes to faith in Christ is that he is in bondage to Satan. Satan is called in Scripture the God of this world, and he blinds the minds of those who are unsaved. And so it is through the gospel message, the preaching of the gospel message, which Paul is commissioned to preach, that people are turned from the power of Satan to God. Again, so I would have to say that before I was saved, I was under the power of Satan. That would mean that the religious activity that I was involved in was actually controlled by Satan. It was only when I came to faith in Christ that all of that bondage was broken away. I mean, instantly the curse was broken in my life. And then, and this is the same, I'm only using me as an example. This would be the same for all people who have come to faith in Christ and been born again. And then over a period of time, all the bonds get broken off one by one by one by one as the Holy Spirit works in your heart and the Word of God works in you to open your understanding so you can see things clearly. So he says to turn them from the power of Satan to God that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So your sins are forgiven. It's not a case of, you know, maybe your sins are forgiven or they might be forgiven or whatever. They are forgiven. If you have, this is the message of the gospel. If you turn in faith to Christ, your sins are forgiven and you have an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified through faith in Christ. And of course, the inheritance again is he's talking about the resurrected life. So it's back to the resurrection again. When do we receive the inheritance? When we go to glory. So as soon as we are raptured, we receive the inheritance. And we were doing in Hebrews last two weeks ago, whatever it was, that we receive the inheritance and so do all the people who died in faith before the cross. They all receive this wonderful inheritance. In fact, Paul, further back, as I was reading earlier in verse 6, said, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. So the hope is the hope of glory, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life with God, the hope of our wonderful inheritance, which God has prepared for those who love him. And so that's a wonderful testimony of Paul. And I was saying last week that this is basically the ministry of everybody who is saved. Paul at this stage was not a theologian. In fact, I doubt that Paul was ever a theologian. Paul declared what God had done in his life, how he had been a zealous murderer of Christians and that Christ met him on the Damascus Road. And his testimony from now on is, because of that wonderful impact that Christ had on his life, now Paul is a minister of the gospel, and he continues to declare that. And the Lord reveals more and more things to him as he goes on in his Christian life. Now, the same would be true for all of us in the sense that once you have been born again through faith in Christ, you're the one who knows the experience that you have had. You're the one that knows where you came from. And that testimony you can explain to anybody. And that's the primary part of anybody's ministry. You know, in our fellowship with one another, and obviously all of us have a different story. And to all of us, the gospel became real at some particular point. And it's at the it's at that point that we have been born again. That's what we've got to share with other people, which nobody can dispute. You can't dispute somebody's personal encounter with the Lord, how they got saved. You can dispute theology if you wish, but somebody's actual experience is their experience. And that experience, and you know, we all, I know a lot of us love to look at YouTube and see testimonies of other people who have come to faith in Christ. It encourages us. Well, that's their little testimony of how they came to Christ, and it's an encouragement to us. And I believe that that's really the basis of the ministry that each single one of us has, that we can testify to what Christ has done in our lives. And I just want to say one other thing, that sometimes when people are testifying, they talk more about their old life when they were a sinner than they talk about what has actually happened to them. It is like you can mention the fact that you were a sinner and that you were lost and you were in darkness or whatever, but give the glory to God in the change that has come about in your life. That's your opportunity. If you go on talking about the past life and all that, you're only really glorifying your old sinful state. Glorify Christ by declaring, "He changed me from what I was," and praise his name. Then you can glorify him before people. Okay, I just think that that's important from Paul's testimony, because, you know, he's declaring this in front of world leaders of the time. So he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Now, again, that's an important statement, because there are many people who teach, you know, that, oh, you just give your heart to Jesus and that's it, you know. No, that's not it. You can make some sort of an altar commitment or whatever they call it, which is not real. It can be just an emotional thing. You actually must come to faith in Christ. You must turn to God from the direction that you were going. That's what repentance is. And then it says, you must do works befitting repentance. So in other words, there must be the evidence in your life that this change has taken place. There are people who we call it, they teach or preach a light, L-I-T-E form of Christianity, where basically they just say, oh, as long as you've given your heart to the Lord in some sort of an altar call or whatever, you're saved. No, it ain't necessarily so. The reality is that if you have truly been born again, then the evidence should be there in your life, and you should be doing what it says here, works befitting repentance. In other words, works that show that there has been a change in you through faith in Christ. Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So I'm only declaring, as he said, what was already foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. When he talks about Moses, he's talking about the first five books of the Bible. So I'm only declaring what was in the first five books of the Bible and also in the prophets concerning the coming of Christ, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Again, there's the resurrection. He would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he's giving this testimony before Agrippa and all of these leaders, basically saying this is only simply a fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament scriptures said. I mean, you can look at scriptures in the Old Testament and see that they clearly point to the coming of the Messiah and that they clearly point to the resurrection of the dead, etc. And examples would be, there's plenty of them in the book of Isaiah, just as an example. Isaiah 53 would be the most, the greatest one, probably. Daniel would be another one. Moses himself in the first five books, even in Genesis, the first prophecy in Genesis concerning the coming of the Messiah was Genesis 3:15. And then there was obviously the picture of the death and resurrection in Abraham offering up his son Isaac. And then there was also the picture of the sacrificial system in the temple. So all of this pictured in the Old Testament what was going to be fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay, so then verse 24, Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, said, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." Now, of course, this is the voice of somebody who is obviously a non-believer, does not believe in, well, has no knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and therefore just says, "Hey, you're gone mad with all of your studies and intellect, etc." But he's very, he gives him due honor. In his reply, he says, "I am not mad, most noble Festus." So he doesn't call him names or anything. He doesn't say, like, you know, "You're atheistic," whatever. He says, "Oh, most noble Festus, I am not mad, but speak the words of truth and reason." Now, again, I want you to think about this, to speak the words of truth and reason. A lot of people are of the opinion that when you declare the gospel message and everything to do with what's in the scripture, even to do with the resurrection, the creation and everything else, that you're actually speaking outside of what's reasonable, that you're not actually using reason. Well, actually, that is completely incorrect, because your reason is actually sanctified by the knowledge of God through faith in Christ. And it's only when you actually have the knowledge of God that you truly can make a reasonable, truthful argument. Before that, you are under the control of every idea under the sun, which is floated out there by Satan and his minions, and you don't actually have any idea. So the voice of truth and reason comes from redemption, from salvation, from being, you know, having the knowledge of God through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, "For the king," this is King Agrippa, "before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." So in other words, the death and resurrection of Christ was not done somewhere out the back of beyond where nobody knew anything about it. It was done in the most public place of Israel, Jerusalem, at the most public time of life in Jerusalem, which was the Passover. And so it was not in any way, shape or form some hidden thing that somebody said, "Oh, this happened, you know, in the way out somewhere." You know, you've heard of people talking about revivals, and they're always talking about revivals that happen way, way overseas somewhere, and you never see the evidence. With the death and resurrection of Christ, it happened in the center of Israel, in the center, if you like, of the Roman Empire, in the center of civilized society of the time. It was not something that was done in a corner. Okay, and he says, "I know well that the king knows all about this." So he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" "I know that you do believe." So you see, King Agrippa being of the Herod, one of the Herods, they were part Jewish and part Idumean. And therefore, he certainly would have a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies, etc. And Paul is giving him a certain amount of credence here. He's basically saying, "I know that you believe." In other words, "I know that you intellectually accept that this is the truth as it has been presented." So in other words, Herod, it doesn't say that Herod is a believer. It's just saying that he knows that's what's written in the scriptures. Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, I wouldn't get too excited about that, because it might actually be, he might be being sarcastic or being a little bit sort of smart. He may also, it may also have had an impact on him, but becoming almost a Christian will never save anybody. There are probably millions of people who have almost become a Christian but never got saved. In fact, it's a very sad testimony. He says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And that is the heart of a Christian believer, that a believer would desire that anybody who hears them would come to faith in Christ, irrespective of what their background or anything else was. The only thing Paul says is, I don't wish these chains that I have on me, on you. But actually, you know, Paul, who is in chains, He's actually the only one there that is truly set free. When you think about it, the rest of them are still in bondage to Satan, and they are actually in spiritual chains. Paul, though he's in physical chains, has been set free from bondage to Satan, and therefore is the only one actually who is truly free. When he had said these things, the king stood up as well as the governor and Bernice. Bernice is Agrippa's wife, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone outside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." It seems from that if somebody made an appeal to Caesar, and him being a Roman citizen, then that had to actually be carried through. I don't think it would have applied to somebody who wasn't a Roman citizen, but as you know, Paul made a point of saying on a number of occasions that he was a Roman citizen. So that seems to be the situation. He had to go before Augustus Caesar because of that. So chapter 27. Now this is, chapter 27 is basically just an account. Luke is on board this boat as they travel, so he gives an account of the journey. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So obviously Julius was quite good to Paul and allowed him, obviously under guard, to spend time with other believers in Sidon. When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. By the way, you'll see all these places on the map. Cyprus, we'll come to Crete and other places there, and Malta, they're all on the map. Would you believe it? Malta's on the map as well. Okay, so when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. And I would say again that the centurion of the Roman Empire had the authority to basically commandeer a ship to carry whoever it was to Rome. Okay. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the feast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Now, the fast that he's talking about there would have been a fast associated with the Feast of Atonement in September or October of the year, which means the onset of winter. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. So Paul gives them a statement saying, he doesn't say that this is the Lord that has spoken through him. He basically, from his own understanding and knowledge, basically says, "I don't think this is a very good idea. I think we are in danger of going down with the ship." Okay, but the centurion was more persuaded by the ship owners. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there. Interesting that the majority gave the advice. The majority would presume would be the crew and probably the centurion, etc. But one man with godly wisdom is far wiser than the majority with no godly wisdom. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. So the skiff is actually like a lifeboat that they towed along behind them. And because the storm was so bad, they pulled it up onto the deck, and then they secured the ship with ropes, etc. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. Now, the Syrtis sands are off the coast of North Africa, and they're notorious, seemingly, for shipwrecks. And so they were afraid of getting shipwrecked on the Syrtis sands. Because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now, when it says neither sun nor moon, obviously meant it was dark, overclouded, pouring rain over the days. Now, but after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" And a visit sent by the Lord to encourage him and to tell him that his life is not in danger, and neither are the lives of anybody on the ship, and that the purpose of this is that God is going to preserve him and everybody else with him so that Paul can continue on his journey to Rome and be a witness before Caesar, which is amazing. It just shows you that it's God's purposes that are being accomplished here. And when the 14th night had come, we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So they were pretty cluey in those days. They were able to tell by the sound and how the sound came back, how deep the water was. So they realized that the water was getting shallower. And so they were drawing near land. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. The detail that Luke gives here is amazing, like four anchors dropped from the stern, etc. Like, the little details just show you the authenticity of the account. He's not just trying to tell you, you know, some miraculous thing. It is miraculous, but he's not just trying to tell you some miraculous thing. He's actually telling you ordinary events that take place, which just show you how true the account is. He's an eyewitness, like throwing the tackle overboard and all of that stuff. Like, that information just shows you it's an eyewitness account. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. So the sailors were going to make their own escape. They were going to let down the lifeboat, pretending that they were putting out other anchors, and their purpose was just to take off and leave everybody to die on the ocean. They obviously didn't believe what Paul had spoken, as the angel had delivered to him a word of God. And so Paul says, we need to make sure that these guys stay on board. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken, he began to eat. Again, you see, Paul's just living the Christian life. He's not a faker. It's normal for him in the process of eating his meals to give thanks to God, and so he does it in front of all of these people. They were all encouraged, and they also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So a lot of people on that ship, including prisoners, etc. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, They did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for the shore. But striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to the land. So everybody got onto this land, and this land was called Malta. So Malta gets a good mention in the scriptures. Okay, and what's interesting about this too is it doesn't actually, in the account that follows, it doesn't actually say much about the preaching of the gospel in Malta, but Paul was mightily used by God even to bring healing. So you would also believe that the gospel was preached in Malta at that time, though it doesn't specifically state that. Okay, so chapter 28. I might get chapter 28 done. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. By the way, that's the fulfillment of the scripture in the last chapter of Mark's gospel, where it spoke about if you're bitten by snakes, etc., that they wouldn't die if they drank any deadly thing. So that's a fulfillment of that. There are unfortunately people that test God by sort of allowing themselves to be bitten by snakes. But the reality is, that God can deliver us from, that, especially in if we're involved in the business of bringing the gospel to somebody and something like that happens. But they changed their minds from having him a murderer to making him a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, probably a magistrate, a Roman magistrate, because it's a Roman name, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Now, again, as I have said before, I believe that this is an integral part of the declaring of the gospel. If the Holy Spirit leads you to pray for the sick, that you should do that. And I believe that Paul was led of the Spirit to do that, prayed for this man, and it created an opening for them to be able to testify there. So when they had done this, the rest of the island had diseases also came or healed, and they also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figure was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli. Now, obviously, they needed a south wind to go up the coast of Italy. Where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. So again, even in Puteoli, they found Christians. And obviously, again, Julian allowed Paul and Luke, etc., to fellowship with these believers, which is beautiful. From there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, Forum, and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So more believers heard about Paul and them coming, and they met them at the Appii Forum and Three Inns. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Now, the hope of Israel, of course, is the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the resurrection of all believers and our eternal inheritance. That's the hope of Israel. And that's why he's bound with this chain. And he's gone to the, what would you say? He's made it his business to speak to the local Jews, to explain to them why he has been brought to Rome, and that he has nothing against the Jewish people as such, but he is here because the Sanhedrin Council wouldn't set him free, and therefore he appealed to Caesar. And then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." So obviously there were people coming and going between Rome and Jerusalem at the time, I guess by boat, et cetera, et cetera. "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So they want to hear what Paul has to say about Christianity and about what they call the sect, or the sect that follows Jesus, or the way, or Christianity, or the sect of the Nazarenes. In actual fact, they would have said it was a sect of Judaism, but it's actually Christianity. So they want to hear about this. And they say, "Oh, it is spoken against everywhere." In other words, all the Jewish people around here, I guess it would be talking about the rabbis, were opposed to it. "So when we had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God." So Paul uses the opportunity, and when he talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking again about the hope of Israel, the great expectation. See, you can get lost in the teachings that there are about the kingdom of God, because the primary explanation concerning the kingdom of God is really our hope of glory. It's not so much the kingdom here on earth. The kingdom here on earth, which will be established during the millennium, is obviously part of God's purpose. But the kingdom is when we go to the new heavens and the new earth, and we are in eternal rest with Christ. Okay, that's the real message of the kingdom. So he spoke to them concerning the kingdom, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So spent the whole day explaining to them from the Old Testament scriptures about Jesus. "Some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" So this, he's saying, this is the fulfillment of this scripture in the book of Isaiah, where the commission was given to Isaiah himself to go and bring the message of the promised Messiah to Israel. But he says, basically, they won't hear and they won't see. Even the time when Jesus was amongst them, that scripture was used. They couldn't hear and they couldn't see, even though he was amongst them. And obviously, they didn't understand the fulfillment of all the promises that were made in the Old Testament. So basically, they refused the testimony that they had in the scriptures, and then they didn't understand, and they didn't turn or repent so that God could heal them, because they refused the testimony of the scriptures. "Therefore, let it be known to you," Paul says, "that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And you can say hallelujah, because you were one of those Gentiles that the gospel came to, and you believed it, even though it took a couple of thousand years for it to reach my ears. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So for 2 years, Paul continued in a rented house preaching the gospel to anybody who came who would listen. Obviously, he was still a prisoner. This was not Paul's final imprisonment. Even though the book of Acts finishes at this point, and I don't know why, because Luke is the author of the book of Acts, whether something happened to Luke or whatever, I don't know. It's not recorded in the scripture. But the book finishes at this point. But obviously, the book of Acts is still ongoing, because it's the testimony of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world through the church. So what's written here is for us to understand that this is how the Holy Spirit works. This is how he works in believers. This is how the gospel is to be brought to the rest of the world. Seemingly from what happened with Paul was that this was not his final time in prison, that he must have been released and finished up actually becoming later on a prisoner of Nero in Rome. And according to tradition, it was under the Nero, who was also one of the Caesars, that Paul died. But we have no further record except the fact that we know that Paul wrote different letters while he was in prison. And because he had such freedom at this stage, this seems to be the ideal time when he would have written quite a number of the letters. And that finishes the book of Acts. And if you have any questions, I'll give you an opportunity to ask or whatever. The other thing I want to say to you is that because we're now finished the book of Acts, I need to go to a new book starting next weekend. And I'm thinking of doing the book of Psalms. So I'll hopefully start Psalms next Saturday. I'll continue with the New Testament on the Wednesday night meetings. Okay, so I'll just finish the recording.